Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Your Bible, and open it to the book of Acts, and to the fourth chapter in that book. And from that point, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts to see the revelation of God concerning the things about the early church. We're making this study because the Bible presents to us one church. The church of which Jesus Christ is the head, the one for which He died, the one that He has promised to save. And when we read and study about the church and the things that the members of the early church did that were favorable and pleasing in the sight of God, and were according to the teachings that the apostles gave as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, then we will be able to understand what we also are expected to do and how to live and how to conduct ourselves before God as we strive to restore that church in our own time. And surely if we believe what they believed and will practice what they practiced, why, we will be what they were. They were in the church that belonged to Christ. They were Christians. And those are the people that have the assurance of God that living a faithful life in Christ, heaven is going to be our home. And so we're focusing our attention upon this book that tells us of the history of the early church. Now, we've already seen the events immediately preceding the beginning of the church and that beginning that is recorded for us in Acts 2. And how that the early church grew and prospered under the preaching of the apostles. Sermons by the Apostle Peter and events concerning him and John we've discussed. And we have, in the third chapter, looked at those things that Paul and John did by the name of Jesus Christ in the healing of a man that had been lame all his life. And that, of course, aroused a great marvel among the people and afforded an opportunity for Peter to continue to preach about the resurrected Christ. Now, this second sermon of the Apostle Peter was not brought to a conclusion as was the one on the day of Pentecost, with people asking what to do and Peter giving them instructions, because his sermon was interrupted. It was interrupted by those who were in opposition to the Lord's church, in opposition to Christ. The captain of the temple, the priests, the Sadducees, they did not like the message that Peter was preaching. Some of them did not believe that there was a resurrection. They rejected the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And therefore, they brought about the first opposition, open opposition, to the Lord's church. And they came and they put these apostles, as they preached, they took them and they put them in hold overnight. In other words, they just put them in jail. Meanwhile, the church was continuing to grow. But we begin tonight to read with verse 5 of chapter 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this is a listing of all of those who were somewhat those of prominence among the Jewish leaders, and they were the ones behind this opposition. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And I suggest to you that this is a rather peculiar question that they would ask, because the Apostle Peter, back over in the previous chapter, in the 16th verse, had openly, publicly, boldly, already declared to everyone in whose name, by whose authority, and by whose power this man that had been lame from his mother's womb was now able to walk. I really don't understand why they would ask this question, since Peter had already given them the answer, unless possibly they hoped to find somewhat that they might accuse these apostles. But it afforded an opportunity for Peter to continue to preach the message of Christ, and he took advantage of that. Notice in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Whole. Now, this is the message that he had been preaching, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And notice once again, he draws such a bold contrast between their attitude toward Christ and how God looked on the Christ. They had called for his crucifixion. In every lesson that Peter had presented it up to this time, he convicted and condemned these people of killing the one that God had sent, but in reverse of that, God had raised the very one that they had seen fit to crucify. And he was very blunt. He was very direct. There couldn't be any question as to what he was affirming. The power behind the miracle that had been performed was Jesus the Christ. And then he quoted to them a scripture, a prophecy, from Psalms and from Isaiah. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Christ had referred to this very same prophecy and this very same teaching, and had referred to himself in the explanation of what the prophet meant. Now, as the builders would build, there would be a stone, a cornerstone. That was the primary stone, the most important stone. Everything about the whole structure would be measured by that perfectly drawn out cornerstone. And yet, how absurd and ridiculous it would be for the builders to cast that very most important stone aside and reject it. But that's what they had done concerning Christ. Christ was the stone. He is called the cornerstone. And he was the one that these Jewish leaders had cast aside. So as Christ, when he read the passage in the hearing of some and applied it to himself, as Paul and Peter does again over in when he was writing the epistles by Peter, Peter affirms, this man is fulfilling the prophecies. You respect the prophets. You heard what the prophets said. Here is what they said. And here is the one to whom it applies. And now notice, and this is one of the prime verses of all the New Testament concerning Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Folks, that's a very narrow concept that he presented here, wasn't it? It's just as narrow as what Jesus had said of himself. In John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter is affirming the same thing. You have a desire for salvation? There's only one way. There's only one Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. No other provision has been made or will be made for the spiritual salvation of mankind. Now let's understand how direct and inclusive and exclusive that passage of Scripture is. Let us see how narrow are the boundaries of it. What does this do to those who would profess to be pleasing in the sight of God? In religions that do not follow the way of Christ. Judaism, Mohammedism, all the various Oriental isms of one sort or another, Buddhism, Shintoism. What does that do to other isms like Protestantism or Catholicism or any other ism where the way of Jesus Christ is not followed? Friend, it's simply this, there is only one Savior. Now I know in our society of multiculturalism, People have the idea that one thing is just as good as another, and there's that cliche phrase, do your own thing, and I'm okay, you're okay, everything's beautiful in its own way. But you know the apostles didn't believe that, did they? They taught a very narrow message as far as our salvation is concerned. It is either through Christ, or there won't be any salvation. And that's the very same message we need to kindly but firmly present to the world today without any fear of refutation of that. If we're going to stand upon the truth, there's just no other way. When the people to whom they were speaking heard them speak, and obviously their manners were very confident, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, when it says here that these apostles were unlearned and ignorant men, that does not mean that they were intellectually inferior. That doesn't mean they had a low IQ. That doesn't mean they had no schooling. They were now religious teachers, but you have to understand that among the Jewish people, the only religious teachers that they would accept were those that had attended the rabbinical schools. The schools of religion, we would call them possibly today, or the seminaries. Those who were somewhat, those that had been specifically ordained and appointed to be the teachers. Well, the apostles were not of that sort, were they? They were humble people, they were working people, they were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were engaged in other various occupations. But they were not what the people would generally accept as a religious teacher. But they had a quality about them that attracted the attention of their hearers. They were bold in what they had to say. Now, boldness is not to be equated with arrogance, or defiance, or an air of superiority, or to put down other people. But their boldness was, they could not be intimidated. They knew whereof they spoke. They were confident of their message. They were convinced of it. And therefore, they could speak freely. And of course, being guided by the Holy Spirit in the things they had to say, that only enhanced and enlarged them in their boldness. And they noticed something about them. They were not of the schooled teachers, but that they had been with Jesus. I suggest to you, dear people, that's a quality that every one of us ought to possess. That people can see by our lives, by our words, by our manners, by the things that we uphold, by the things that we're against, that we have been with Christ, that we are compatible with Christ and with the teachings of Christ. And this is what they noted. And they were in somewhat of a dilemma. They did not want to accept Christ to be who he claimed to be and had proven himself to be. They did not want to accept the affirmation of Peter and John that they had done this miracle, healing this man by the power and authority of Christ. And yet there stood the man. There he was. They knew that he had been the lame man, but now he was standing there with them, and the evidence was so clear and forceful and irrefutable, and still they rejected it. You know, I learned a long time ago in trying to preach that there's a great difference between proving a thing and proving it to the acceptance of some people. Some people are just dead set, this is the way it's going to be, and the evidence will not persuade them one way or the other. And Peter and John were dealing with people like that. You heard the phrase, my mind is already made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Well, that's exactly the disposition that they had. The evidence was there, they couldn't deny it. But still, they didn't want to accept the inevitable conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, that had been done by Christ, and therefore Christ was of God, the very one of whom they had been guilty of slaying. But still they felt they had to do something about it, and so this is what they did. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now what is about to take place here does not take place in the presence of Peter and John. They pull off into a council by themselves, and this is how they discussed it. And the question sometimes is raised, how did the writer of Acts, Luke, know about what took place in that council in which no Christian or follower of Christ was present to report? Why, just keep in mind, they were guided in the Holy Spirit in the things that they taught and in the things that they wrote, and that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Doubtless, God revealed this so that it could be written. And this was what was said in their little council meeting. What shall we do to these men? And I raise the question, why do anything to them? They've done no wrong. They've only done good. But he said, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now that is a most significant confession on their part. Here was the truth. They saw the truth. They knew the truth. They couldn't deny the truth. But still, they felt like they were going to have to do something about it. They were going to have to invalidate the things that Peter and John were teaching concerning Christ. They wanted to suppress it. And so they said, verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightway threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Christ. They were going to play the bully. They were going to say, you can't talk anymore about Christ. You be quiet. And they threatened them in some fashion. Later on, their threats become overt actions of persecution. But just now, it was nothing but attempts to intimidate by threat. Now, look at the contrast between what Christ told the apostles to do just before he ascended and what these Jewish leaders are now telling them to do. Jesus said, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. These Jewish leaders were saying, don't you preach anymore in the name of Christ. And so, the apostles were confronted with the making of a decision. The necessity of making a decision had not been their choice. It had been imposed upon them by the direction of these Jewish leaders. And so they made their decision. In fact, their decision was made long before this council meeting had taken place. And they were not hesitant to express what their decision was. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. He said, now God has told us to do one thing, you're telling us to do another. Which do you think is the right way to go? Well, of course, they again painted themselves into a corner, so to speak. And then he says, continuing his boldness, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter just simply said, you say don't preach? That's not going to stop us. We're going to keep right on doing it because that's what God told us to do. Now, they did not know what consequences might befall them if they defied these Jewish authorities. But they were determined not to disobey God, regardless of what the Jewish authorities might say, do, or think about it. Friend, I suggest to you that that is the disposition that we must always have when we ever encounter opposition to the truth. And that may well be a disposition that will be the salvation of the Lord's church in the days to come. You may think in words of gloom and doom and despair and panic, but it is not. But we're living in a society that's becoming ever more increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ, to His standards, to His faith, to Him as the only Savior, and to His standards of morality. And just ever so often, you're seeing encroachments being made more and more to try to suppress and to intimidate and to silence God's people on matters that affect the souls of men. In this matter just recently of the partial birth abortion, the President issued command, directions to all the chaplains of the armed forces to say no more in opposition to it. Now those chaplains are religious teachers. They are preachers. And now we're having a government to tell the preachers of that, under his auspices there, you cannot preach on, teach on this anymore. I don't know what they'll do. I feel like if I got a directive like that by some authority, I already know. Sometimes, you know, a difficult part of preaching is knowing what's going to be your next sermon. I think I know what my next sermon was going to be. It would be on partial birth abortion and the servants of the devil that are trying to promote it. And you look even further. We have this liquor referendum that's coming before the community now. The laws of our state are such that churches are not to say anything that would tell people how to vote. So I'm not going to tell you people how to vote. I'm just going to tell you what God says about it, and you know what God says about it, and if you don't do what God says about it, you'll be condemned. That influence your vote any? So be it. No Christian is going to support efforts to increase the availability of the alcoholic beverage and all of the hell and havoc that it has always produced to the human family. But that's just another intimidation. And what's it going to be next? You see, these things come gradually. And the Apostle Peter and John were now faced with these men who had threatened them, don't preach anymore, but they let it be known, we're going to obey God. We're going to continue to tell you the things that we have seen and the things that we heard. And verse 21 says, so when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. Oh, they would have loved to have punished them, but they were subject to the public pressure at that time. For all men glorified God for that which was done. They didn't want to alienate the public, and so they didn't do any more to them than just threaten. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now notice the reaction of the apostles and the early church. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, now they didn't complain. They didn't say, how unfair. They didn't say, this is more than we bargained for. They didn't say, we better find some way to sort of soften this. We better try to accommodate these rulers. There's no telling what they will try to do to us. They didn't say, this is a tremendous burden or persecution upon us and bewail their state in life. What do? They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for the truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They were just rehearsing what was the reality here. Everybody seemed to have been against the Christ. Herod had persecuted him. Pilate, you know the episodes concerning Pilate. The Romans, the Gentiles, carried out the execution of him. The Jews had clamored for his execution. It looked like all the heathen were raging against the will of the Lord. And everything that was taking place, verse 28 says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God had already determined that Christ was going to pay the penalty for our sins. But notice their prayer. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that the signs and the wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So their attitude was, we're facing a crisis here. We've got to make a decision what to do. Lord, grant it unto us to meet the occasion, that we will not waver, we will not quiver, we will not slack, we will not surrender, but that with all boldness we will continue. And God showed His approval of that prayer and His acceptance of that prayer by the events that took place. And in verse 32, this tells us something of the early church. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." No, this was not a communistic society. This was not something that was forced upon the people to have an equality across the board of all of their possessions. I like to think about the parable that Christ told about the Good Samaritan and the philosophies that of possessions that people exhibited in that parable. The thieves said, "What's yours is mine if I can take it." And the priest and the Levite had the philosophy, "What's mine is mine and I'll keep it." But the philosophy of the Samaritan was, "What's yours is mine if you need it." And that's the attitude that Christians are to have, and that's the disposition that these early brethren had one toward the other. And quite successfully, and in verse 33, "with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Why did they stress so much the resurrection? Why, that's the very thing that God has used as evidence that cannot be refuted, that Jesus is His Son, that He is the Christ. It's upon that fact, Jesus as the Christ, that's the foundation upon all of New Testament Christianity, and that foundation is sustained by the fact that though He was crucified, He was raised from the dead. Little wonder that those who preach Christ underscore and emphasize and put in italics and bold letters the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proof that God has given concerning the identity of Christ. And then back in verse 34 about their attitudes one toward another and their possessions, "neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man, not according to equality, but according as he had need." And so the church took care of its members. There wasn't anybody that was hungry. There wasn't anybody that lacked shelter or clothing or the necessities of life. Brethren were exhibiting a fellowship and a brotherly love one toward the other, not only interested in the spiritual well-being of each other, but also for the physical care of each other. And then one man particularly is singled out here. We know him by one of these names, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this man Barnabas, what a notable, tremendous, stalwart, first century Christian he was. We're going to see his role in the spread of New Testament Christianity as we continue to read this history. We're going to see how he was the one that went and got Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, and Got him into the work there at Antioch. We're going to see that he was a companion with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. We're going to see that he continued the missionary journeys even when Paul and Barnabas went different courses. And he shows his great consolation toward people, his compassion toward people, his liberality. This man is one of the outstanding early Christians. And so the church was flourishing. It was enjoying progress. It was beginning to suffer persecution, but they continued their preaching, and they were fervent in their praying, and they continually praised God. And so should it be with the Lord's church in any day or any age. And so should it be, brethren, with us today, as we imitate these divinely given instructions and directions for the church of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we will consider the events of chapter 5, and we're going to see chapter 5 tells us about the first record that we have of sin protruding its ugly head even into the ranks of the body of Christ. But that's the lesson for tonight. Now you keep in mind, especially Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, having reference, of course, to Christ. So if you've not come to Christ, then you are yet lost, and you will be lost until you obey the gospel. You must believe in Christ as the Son of God and obey His commands of repentance, confession of that faith, and baptism into Christ before your sins are going to be forgiven and before you can count yourself as a member of the church of Christ. If you've once done that and haven't walked faithfully, you need to be restored. Sometimes we get the idea that the last condition of salvation is baptism. No, that's the initiating condition. That's what sets us on our journey. That's the starting point. There's a life to be lived. But the life lived faithfully is a life that glorifies God and brings the reward, the crown of glory in heaven, to begin at the judgment. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight and would be as those early brethren were, the saved of God, we invite you to come.